Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together this morning to worship and to recognize that this is your world. We are yours, our minds and our hearts are yours. And as Pastor comes up to give us the truth out of your word, I just pray that our hearts would and our minds would be open to receiving it and putting it into practice. Amen.
Marlon, you have to come back. If you want to this morning, the scripture again is up on the screen. Whew. We Barry's in the hills this morning, and so Jack, good job. I'm always when we have so many men, there's 20 men that are missing this morning, and so Larry and Pam, it's good to see you back from Florida. How many noticed that Larry and Pam Heimbach have finally come back to God's country? Okay, good for you. Lord bless you. Anybody else back from Florida? You know, you don't want to miss anybody. I'm not going to ask if you wish you were in Florida. Anybody that wishes they were in Florida, never mind. I've been to a lot of awards banquets, and I enjoy them sometimes. My sons have been there, my daughters have been to awards banquets and stuff. And in fact, we're going to have an awards banquet in a few weeks on a Wednesday evening. Usually, what happens at a awards banquet, the kids with the most abilities, the kids with the most wins, and something like that, they usually get all of the trophies. But I like the way that most people do it now, and I think most coaches do this. They reward guys who have stuck it out the whole season. And some of you might have been there before. You stuck it out for the whole football season. You got in for 3 plays, but you stuck it out the whole time. And when you were on the field, you worked hard. You did your best, but you didn't have all the gifts and the abilities that everybody else had. But you were what? You were what? Go ahead. You were faithful. And some folks, they think success is the big thing. You know what? I believe at the end of the run, God rewards faithful. I was a few months ago. My brother-in-law had ALS. And I knew he didn't have long to live. So I went, Beck and I went over to visit with him, and I sat on the back deck with him. And I wanted to tell him something. He couldn't talk. He was using a pad, okay? But I wanted to thank him for being a good husband to my sister and for being a good dad to my nephews, nieces, two of them. Faithfulness. He wasn't he didn't do anything great. He didn't do anything wonderful. But you know what? He was faithful. And tomorrow morning we're going to his funeral. And I think the one thing that will come out when people speak, it's not all the awards that he got, because he didn't get any. But you know what? He was faithful. And I think as we look at this morning, some of us get the idea that we've got to do something great. We've got to do something big. We've got to impress the world. We've got to impress our wives. We've got to impress our kids. We need to be a big shot. You know what? All I need to do is be what? Go ahead. Faithful. Faithful. If there's any word that sticks in your mind today, it ought to be that word faithful. God wants me to be faithful. Say it with me. Ready? God wants me to be faithful. Now, the question is, faithful to what? And I think that's an important, it is an important question. I don't think it, I know it. There are a lot of people that are faithful to a religion. You know what I mean? They're faithful to religion to the point of death. That's not what we're talking about this morning. We are talking about faithfulness to the God of the Bible, faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfulness to the Scriptures. That's where we're going this morning. Now, here's the church. You'll recognize this one. It's the only one that I recognize, and everybody, oh, yeah, Philadelphia. You mean the one that? No, that's not the one. But here we are. What you see right in the book, John is told, and send to the 7 churches in Asia, and he goes down through, and one of them just happens to be Philadelphia. It's not the Philadelphia that you are. How many know what Philadelphia means? Brotherly love. Philos is brother. Delphia is... No, it's Philos is love, Delphia is his brother. Anyways, you put them together, it's the city of brotherly love. anyways, we won't comment on that. We will read the scriptures, though. And the angel of the church of in Philadelphia write, or to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. And again, who is speaking? Jesus is speaking, okay? And don't lose sight of that. It is important to keep this in mind. And I'm not going to say why, because I've already said that. We often picture Jesus, now I'm going to say it, but we often picture Jesus as some wimpy guy, some guy who's just nice to kids, and he holds kids on his lap and whispers in the ear and sings them lullabies wise, and he's like a lamb. But you know what? Jesus will also be pictured in the book of Revelation, not as a lamb, and he will be, but as a what? As a lion, okay? By the way, we did see a bear up in the hills there, and some of the guys ventured close. We won't mention that this morning, though. See, I'm trying to get my head together. Let's read. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. And he said this six times. There's a six times. I know your works. I know what you're doing. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. That's not a negative thing he's saying. He's not being saying bad things to them, okay, about them. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. They're not. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before you. Now, the word worship is proskuneo, and all it means is to bow down, to submit, okay? So when you're saying worship, don't put too much baggage on that. It just means bow down to submit to someone. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before you or your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly, or suddenly, or at an unexpected time. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And then we have this. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Again, now we're going to look at this, but right now you don't see it. What's he saying up there? What does he mean by that? If you lived in Philadelphia at that time, you would understand exactly what he's talking about. And so in a few minutes, we're going to look at the context. What was going on in the city? Why are these words here so important to these people in Philadelphia? Why will they understand exactly what he's saying? And these words make more sense to them than to you. Hopefully by the end of the time now, they'll make more sense to you. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Let's read it together. Let's do that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so as we begin our study this morning, Jesus introduces himself with meaningful descriptives. He uses words to describe himself that actually have meaning. Well, let's look at the first thing. It will help to briefly look at the city in which the people live, Philadelphia, and the church body to which they belong. This city was set on a high plateau. Again, everybody built their cities on high plateaus. Because if you're going to attack them, you have to climb the mountain, and while you're climbing the mountain, they're shooting arrows, okay? Basically, that's what did it. It was for defense reasons. And a strategic juncture of major trade routes made it the gateway of the East. Now, to you and I, that doesn't, what does that have to do with anything? Wherever you have major trade routes, you have people coming together. And they did not have any devices in those days. So they were stuck doing what? Go ahead. Talking. Can you imagine that? You have nothing to do but talk one another. And when people talk, they share ideas. And so every major trade center was not only a place of commerce, it was a place for ideas. And so a lot of ideas would come into here. Most of them were from a twisted nature. And that's why I have that up there this morning. Well, viticulture, how many know what viticulture is? Viticulture has to do with what? What form of fruit? Grapes. Who was that? Good job. Oh, that would be you, yeah. But it had to do with grapes. And so I pulled that. I heard that word before, and I was thinking, you know, I think that's the right word. And it is, because he said so. And he's always right. And I won't say who it is. Okay, viticulture, textile, and the leather industry contributed to a prosperous economy. Now, if viticulture has to do with grapes, what comes from grapes that these people might be interested in? Wine, okay? Wine. And so in this city, you've got a lot of people that love their wine. And when they have their wine, they have their wine festivals. And whenever you have a wine festival, you have something that goes with it, and we'll find out in a few minutes, maybe sooner, what that was. Ah, here's another one. It's interesting what was going on in South America last week. The region was particularly exposed to volcanic eruption and earthquakes. Now, one of which leveled a dozen cities in 17 AD. Now, that's 2,000 years ago. But this earthquake just leveled 12 cities. One of them was Philadelphia. Only stone pillars remained intact. Huge stone pillars. And when the earthquake went through, houses crumbled and collapsed on people, and it was destructive, it was destroying. And then the aftershocks. But these huge stone pillars, that was the only thing that was standing. Now, is that going to be important? Answer, yes, when we get to the study here. The almost daily aftershocks and fractured structures drove panic-stricken people out of the city. Man, when they felt a tremor, they went out and they slept in their cars. Oh, that's not true. Is there a culture that has recently done that? Answer, yeah. In Ecuador, just recently, within the last 2 weeks, the aftershocks, people would not sleep in a building because it was scary. They would go outside, and that'll come up, okay? They went out of the city to live their lives in constant fear and insecurity in the countryside. How many would like to live in fear and insecurity? That's when we lived in Indiana. We don't have earthquakes there. We don't have volcanoes in Indiana. But we do have what? Hurricanes. And it was scary, for some more than others. Its volcanic soil was extremely fertile and ideal for growing grapes. It should not be surprising that their patron deity was Dionysus, the god of wine. And so in this city of Philadelphia, wine was their major importance or whatever, and they worshiped, and they had this regular temple to this god of the wine. I bet that was fun. I mean, how many people in our culture would love to have a place like that? We have places like that. Okay? And people flock to them. Well, what else is happening? Jewish Christians had been excluded or locked out of the Jewish synagogues for following Jesus, whom they labeled a false Messiah. Will that be important? Absolutely. You follow a false Messiah, you stay out of here and don't come back. They were de-synagogued. And so that comes up a little bit later when Jesus speaks to them. Jews claim they would inherit the kingdom of David. We are the true Jews. You're not. You followed a false Messiah. And so they claimed that they would inherit the kingdom of David, and those misguided Jesus followers would be excluded. Jesus introduces himself in terms that were meant to encourage and stabilize those to whom he was speaking. Jesus describes himself. Now he's speaking. He describes himself in terms that can only be attributed or ascribed to the God of the Old Testament Scripture. Now follow this. If Jesus is using terms that only describe God, exclusively that describe God, what is he claiming? Tell me. He's claiming he's God. And there are people that insist that Jesus never said he was God. What do you do with this? Come on. Talk to me. Tell me. How can you explain this if he's not claiming to be God? What's he doing? He is claiming God, the God of the Old Testament Scripture, and he says he is holy and true. Again, this whole word holy, people misunderstand the word holy. People think that holy means that you walk around with a little halo over your head and you walk on water and you're just wonderful and you're perfect and all that stuff. Holiness is not far from that, but we go in the wrong direction when we describe holiness. Here is the essence of holiness. The essential significance of holy is that which is of distinction from all else that exists in the created order. Holiness means different. God is different. Jesus Christ is different. He is different than any created thing. Why? Because he created all things. And so when you see this attribute of holiness in God, and Jesus says, I am holy, I am different, is Jesus like you and I? Yes, in a sense. He took on human flesh. He was like me. He knows what it feels like to be a man because he became one. But he is much different than you and I because he's God in the flesh. Jesus is absolutely and uniquely different. He is deity, and he claims to be so. That he is true means that he is genuine. He's the real deal. He is reliable. Jesus Christ is the real deal. He claimed to be the Messiah, and he is. In fact, Jews insisted he falsely presented himself as the Messiah. Now, where can you find that in the Bible? Now, let's look at a brain surgeon to figure this one out. He claimed to be the Messiah, and therefore they did what? They crucified him. And these same Jews in Philadelphia were doing the same thing. He is not the Messiah. He's an imposter. Look how he died. He died on a cross. Therefore, according to the Old Testament, he is cursed of God. He can't be the Messiah. They didn't know their scriptures as well as they thought they did. And so Jews insisted he falsely presented himself as a Messiah. Not so. He is what and whom he said he was and is. Now, I had to read that a couple times because I think it's true. It is true. It's a cumbersome statement, but look what it says. He is what and whom he said he was and is. He is the real deal. What comes out of his mouth is always accurate. It is always true. Jesus claims exclusive and absolute authority for kingdom entrance. He who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts and shuts and opens or no one opens. How many keys of David are there? Answer, uno, one. That's it. He has the key of David. Is it a literal key? Answer, no. It is a metaphorical key. But what is that key? What does that key open? See, that's the critical thing. And that's the thing that we need to understand because Jesus says, I've got the key. It's the only one. And you can't take it over to Paul B's and get another one made, okay? You can't duplicate this thing. There is only one. He holds the key of David, refers to Isaiah 20, verses 20 through 23, and insists that access to God is through Jesus alone. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's claiming. He has absolute control or authority over kingdom entry. No one else has a key. No one else can open or shut the door. Most of us, if you have a house key, you've got a duplicate. How many have house duplicates? Car keys, you got a duplicate, or you hope you do, okay? And they're both not in the car at the same time while the car is running and your doors are locked, okay? Ever done that? Don't have to say that. There's only one key here, and it's not going to get lost, not going to get duplicated. This is not the first time his essentiality for kingdom entry has been mentioned in Scripture. Jesus says, I got the key of David. It has to do with the kingdom. And he says this in John 3:3. Except a man be born again, he ain't going to see the kingdom. This is loose. He ain't going to see the kingdom of God. It is essential. Jesus Christ holds the key. We read in John 14:6. What does it say? I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He could have added that I am the key, but it wouldn't have fit the context. We find in Acts chapter 4, verse number 12, Peter says this. What does he say? Go ahead, nice and loud to start it. Okay, good for you. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved. Folks, there are a few verses that you should have memorized. Two of these up here, three of them would be good. You need to know some verses. What Jesus Christ is saying is, you don't get to the kingdom without me. If you don't come through me, you ain't getting in. Now, there are a lot of folks that are saying, oh, you have to be good, you have to do this, you have to do that. You know what, folks? If you don't go through Jesus Christ, you don't get in. He's got the key to the kingdom. He's got the only one. He has exclusive authority for it. And you knew that. Most of you knew that. Jesus assures his people of his continued support. Verse number 8, Jesus in the previous letter omitted any commendation. I mean, the last letter, Jesus didn't have anything good to say about the church in where? Sardis, was it? This one, in this letter, there is only commendation. That in itself is noteworthy. And so he's saying to the church in Philadelphia, thumbs up. Now, was the church perfect? Answer, no. There is no perfect church. And this isn't one of them. There is no perfect church. But what he's saying to this church is, you know what? You guys are doing good. And all I want to say to you is, good job. They probably knew that there were difficulties there. But he commends them for their, and we'll find out in a little bit, faithfulness. Jesus speaks encouragement to the struggling body of believers. The door of the kingdom, context dictates meaning, is wide open for them. He assures them of this truth. What are we talking about? We're talking about the kingdom. And he says this, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. Now, that has been variously understood. This could refer to an open door for opportunity, for evangelism or missions work, but context does not support it. Now, can I say that God sets open doors? Yeah, I can say that. But you can't get it from this verse. What Jesus is saying is, the door of the kingdom is open for you. Now, why would he say that? And I'll say it, I'll read it in a minute, but what the Jews were saying is, you have no right for the kingdom. The door of the kingdom is closed to you because you have followed a false Messiah, Jesus. We have kingdom entrance because we are true Jews. We have followed Messiah or we have followed Moses. But you're not getting in. Jesus says this, Jesus says, I've set before you. Don't worry about the other guys. It's what Jesus says that is critical. I have set before you an open door. Though they'd been booted from the synagogue for following a false Messiah, they will not be shut out from the kingdom. That won't happen. You see how it goes back to the whole context of this thing? They had been shut out from the synagogues. You can't come in. You're following a false Messiah. Jesus says, hey, guys, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. I got the keys, and the door's wide open for you. You who follow me, you're in. Don't worry about it. Relax. Though they didn't have a lot of influence or clout, strength, for you have a little strength, he says. They had guarded his word by the way they lived their lives. How do you guard the word of God? You guard the word of God by the way you live your life. You live it out. That means you believe it. It's real in your life. And they had not denied his messianic claims. They have not denied my name. They have said, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Who said that? Peter did. Long before the crucifixion. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He claimed it, and these people had not denied that claim. Jesus assures his people of a brighter future in verses 9 through 12. And this is the bulk of this whole thing. What are they? They're words of encouragement. He assures his people their adversaries will one day acknowledge the rightness of those who follow Jesus. Folks, how many have been told you're an idiot? Not because you are, but because what you believe. You're wrong. You're out to lunch. Most of us, if you've ever witnessed or shared your faith with someone else, you've been told you're all sorts of things. But there is a day, Jesus tells the Philadelphian church, there is a day when those who are the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they are not, Jesus said it, but they lie, indeed, I will make them come and bow, I'm going to use that word bow, before your feet. I will make them come. They will come. Now, will this happen literally? I don't think so. But it will happen at least more than four, where these people will acknowledge, they will submit. You were right and we were wrong. You were right and we were wrong. And at that time, we'll gloat. True or false? False. Anytime I gloat over the fate of the wicked, I am in the wrong. Doesn't matter who they are. If I gloat over the fate of the wicked, I am wrong. I ought not to gloat. And so these people, there will come a time in their lives when they recognize that these people that follow the Messiah Jesus, they are right. And if they're right, guess what? We're wrong. And they will admit that. And that's what that verse means. His people had experienced open hostility, injustice, accusations, ostracism, and persecution at the hands of unbelieving Jews. Jesus calls these hostile Jews a synagogue of Satan for their denial of his messianic claims. They are not genuine Jews. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one who is inwardly. He is a Jew. Not the guy who's circumcised in the flesh, but the guy who's circumcised in the what? Tell me. In the heart. That's where it begins. You know what? All the outward stuff I can do will never please God if I think it's going to buy my way into the kingdom. It's the one who is circumcised internally. When I have my heart circumcised, when I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A true Jew, in the view of Jews like John the Apostle and Paul the Apostle, is one who has found forgiveness and life in Jesus the Messiah, while a false Jew is one who rejects those who believe in Jesus and only or openly persecutes them. So, you have some true Jews. They are the ones who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, who are they? Well, I would say Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're true Jews. Are they Jewish? Yeah, well, they're Jewish. Do they believe in the Messiah? Answer, absolutely. The disciples, except for one, they were true Jews, okay? They were Jewish by blood. They were Jewish by faith. They were completed. Well, we call them completed Jews. Jesus assures his people that their adversaries will change their tune and recognize who he is. This recognition is not the same as conversion. I will cause them to know that I have loved you. Now, the word love, I can substitute the word, at least in the Old Testament and most of the New Testament, is what? The word love means I have accepted you. I have accepted you. The word hate means what? Usually in the Old Testament, I can translate it what? Reject. I have rejected you. I have hated you. I have rejected you. So they're not emotional words like we might think. Philippians 2, 9 through 7. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, does that mean that everybody will be converted? Answer, no. That does not mean that. You confess it, you still go to jail. You confess who he is, but you know what? There is a point in time where it's too late. There is a point in time where it's too late. The adversaries will also acknowledge the fact that he has not rejected his people as their enemies had, but had loved or chosen them. These adversaries will say, you know what? The Messiah has not rejected you as we had accused you. He has loved you. He has chosen you in himself. He assures his people they'll be kept from the hour of trial. Verse 10 is an interesting verse. Let me go ahead and read it, and then we'll look at it. Because you have kept my command to persevere, you've followed, you've obeyed me, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, let's go ahead and look at it. His people had followed his instructions to persevere, and they would be rewarded by his keeping them from a designated time of horrific worldwide retribution. Now, why do you say that? Now, follow this, because this is a key verse for the whole book of the Revelation. When he says the word hour, he's designating a time period, a specific time period. In this world, you will have what? Tribulation. What is that talking about? Well, it's saying that during your lifetime, you will have problems. Is that true? Everyone answered, yes. That's what he's talking. In this world, you will have troubles. You will have trials. It covers the world. But in this one, in this context, what Jesus is saying is there is an hour of trial. It is a definitive period of time. And then he talks about that coming about on what? On the whole world. This is something universal. This is something bigger than Philadelphia. Now, would you agree with that? It is something bigger than Philadelphia. It's not just this little dinky town with, 10,000, 20,000 people in it. And so we look at that and we say, something's going on behind the scenes here. This covers more than just this little town of Philadelphia. In fact, and I wrote it down, but I wanted to make sure I said it, the term hour indicates a definitive period of time. The hour, the hour, the hour. Or when he says the day, it's the definitive period of time. The phrase whole world dictates universality, not merely a local tribulation. So Jesus is saying there is a period of time. He doesn't say how long or anything like that. In this book, we don't find out very much about that until later on. But he says there is an hour where the whole world will experience tribulation. Now, Jesus said back in Matthew 24, there's an hour coming when the whole world will endure tribulation, such as it was not since the beginning, nor ever shall be. Now, that means this period of time, and I think that's what he's talking about here, because he spoke the first words in Matthew 24, and he's speaking them now. So there is a period of time that will be more intense in tribulation than anything that has ever come before or anything that will ever come after it. And so that there is that period of time. I understand that. And I think we can agree so far. The phrase, those who live on the earth. See, those who dwell on the earth or live on the earth appears repeatedly in the Revelation. And if you're, how many have read through the book of Revelation already? How many it took more than 4 hours? Most of you have, and I appreciate it. Some of you have told me, hey, it took me 2 hours and 10 minutes. Some it's taken an hour and 5 minutes because I read real fast, okay? But you've read it. But as you read through the Revelation, this phrase, those who live on the earth, or the earth dwellers, refers to unbelievers on whom God's wrath is poured out. Every time it appears, it's talking about unbelievers. So once you get past, there's a certain period in the book of the Revelation where all of these things will come on unbelievers, okay? Now, won't they come on believers? Well, it says unbelievers. That's all I've got at this point in time. Move on. The term earth dwellers is important in the book of, and always refers to the unbelievers, the enemies of God, who not only worship and follow the beast, but also persecute the believers. And the more we get into the book of Revelation, the more it unfolds, the more we begin to, we will not understand everything in the book of the Revelation. Oh, Pastor, why are you even preaching if we won't? Let me ask you a question. Is there any book in the Bible that you understand all of it completely? Any takers on that one? You know what? I do the best I can. I've been educated beyond my intelligence, and I still don't understand everything that is written in the book. Okay? But we work at it. We work at it. And hopefully you do too. Well, moving on. The context and evidence indicates not merely preservation through a period of tribulation, but removal from it. Keep you from the hour of trial. The most natural way to understand the expression to be kept from the hour of something is that it is universal in the world, is not to be preserved through it, but to be kept from being present when it happens. So all of the indications in 1:10 are this, or 3:10. There is going to be an hour of trial. And so far in the book of the, we don't know how long it is, but it's a definite time. It will come upon the whole earth, the whole planet. It will happen. But Philadelphia Christians, you will be kept from it. And it seems it's universal in scope, so believers, you will be kept from it. There are two options, okay? One option is that you will live through this, you will survive this period of time, and you will be able to come out on the other end. God will keep you through it. That is a possibility, okay? That is a possibility. The other possibility is that you will be removed from this hour of trial. Now, I know which one I prefer, but that cannot dictate what I believe. Folks, and we got to understand that. I believe one of these, not because, boy, I really want this to happen. We do that, okay? I want this to happen really bad, so I'm going to believe it so strong. I want to believe my brother-in-law is going to be healed, and so I believe it real strong, and therefore it'll happen. Folks, that ain't the way the world works. And so I look at all the evidence, and I say, okay, one or the other. Either God is going to save his people through the trial, bring them through. Could he do that? Answer, yes, he could. Or he is going to remove them out of the trial. Could he do that? Answer, yes, he could. Now, I look at the information and I lean strongly, strongly, heavily. I believe that there will be a time when God removes his people from this planet before this hour of trial comes upon all those who are ungodly and unbelievers. And folks, again, that is not a die for. You know what a die for is? I will not die for that. There are men who would say, oh, I die for that. I'll die for the virgin birth. I'll die for faith alone and Christ alone. I'll die for the deity of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to eschatology, there are good and godly men who will disagree with me. And that's okay. That's fine. You know what's going to, you know when we'll know? Someday. You know what? Whichever way, God is still in what? Control. He knows what he's doing. And I rest in that God knows what he's doing. For me right now, what is the date today? May the 24th. 24th? April. It's April 20th. See, this week has been, and this week coming up doesn't look any better, okay? So next week, I'm hoping to get my head together. But folks, where I stand today, I believe with all my heart that there is a period of time where we will be kept from this, what the Bible refers to as the tribulation period. Not because that looks like the most fun, or because I'm allergic to pain, which I am. I operate horribly when there's pain. But because I believe the Bible dictates. In 3 years, I will have read through the Old Testament 50 times. And that makes me better than you, right? Go ahead. No. But I've read through it. And the more I read through it, the more I say, you know what? When I read the Old Testament, it lines up with my present theology and eschatology better than any other option. And I'm sticking to it. Have you investigated the other ones? Yeah. I've read the other ones, the other positions. I just can't buy them. Let's move on. He assures them of a reward as they hold on and refuse to allow anyone to rob them of their hope. Behold, I am coming suddenly, quickly. Hold on to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, he's talking to the church in Philadelphia. Now, is he talking to the whole world? No, I think he's back to Philadelphia. I think verse number 10 stands out. It's like, well, this is different. And then we come back to the world of verse 11. What did I read there? Okay, we got that. Okay, move on. He assures his people of the future security and stability. Note that my God occurs four times in this verse, emphasizing the oneness between Christ and the Father. Is there any other time in Scripture where you can remember where Jesus Christ referred to God as my God? On the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because it was almost a violation of the unity that he had with the Father. And this one here emphasizes the oneness between Christ and the Father. They will stand. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. Oh, that doesn't sound very pleasant. Stand there. No, that's not what he means. I will make you a pillar. Through the whole earth may tremble about them. Often the only parts of the city left standing after the quakes were huge stone. I will keep you standing, Philadelphia believers. I will keep you standing. You'll be okay. You'll be fine. How many believe that? You'll be fine. You'll be okay. You know, as long as God's in control, I'm fine. I can rest in that. And folks, I'm an old guy, and I'm okay with that. I can rest more in the sovereignty of God today than I ever could. I believe God's in control, and whatever he allows to happen is fine with me. And that even means come Tuesday. That even means comes the fall. Lord, you know what you're doing. I'm okay with that. And how many have come to that? Now, don't all raise your hand, because some of you are not there yet, okay? But you'll get there. What else do we find? They'll never be plagued by fear and insecurity again. They will never have to run for their lives out of the city again. What does he say? I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. What does that mean? That means you're not going to run for your life anymore. That means I will take care of you. I will remove the fear and anxiety from your life. The name written indicates ownership, identification, and permanency of residence. You ever sing that song? There's a new name written down in glory and it's mine. I'm not sure how biblical that is, but it sounds good. Okay, there is a book of life. I will write your name on my name on you. Ownership, identification, permanency of residence. All of this indicates a new phase of existence for his people. We are his and we will be with him, live with him forever. Jesus challenges his people to respond to the Spirit. Who are his people? I am. You are. This is his challenge for you. Folks, these are real churches. They are representative churches, and he could have just, you know, if we were alive then, the church at Ephrata, to the church of Ephrata, would this apply to you and to me? Answer, absolutely. Here it is, for you and for me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He challenges individual believers, you and me, to respond positively to the voice of the Holy Spirit. He who has an ear. And this morning, God challenges you to listen to what he has to say. As an individual, you need to listen to God. Remember last week? What were the words for last week? Oh, I don't even want to ask this because you already forgot. How many remember? What were the words for last week? I ask you to pray every morning. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Now, I'm not going to ask you you know what? I appreciate when people say, Pastor, I did what you said last week. You what? You did? You really? Yeah. And if I hug you, don't be too excited, okay? Folks, I need to have the kind of heart that says, speak, God, for your servant. Lord, help me to listen for your voice. And usually the voice of the Word of God, usually the voice of God comes through what? I already gave it away, the Word of God. And my challenge to you and I as individuals this morning, nobody can help you to grow spiritually. You have got to do something. It's not your parents, it's not your pastor, it's not your Sunday school pastor. You have got to take the initiative. I want to grow spiritually. I don't want to be in the same place I am next year that I am now. That's called spiritual growth. And I would ask you this morning, if you had a growth-o-meter, and I don't have one, I'm not selling them, but if you had a growth-o-meter, and you put it on you last year at this time, and then you checked it again, how would that read? Are you in the red or in the green? See, I don't know. But my question is, are you growing in the Lord? Do you know more about Jesus than you did last year? Are you closer to Him? Do you have a more intimate relationship with Jesus last year? Do I pray longer? Is my prayer more intense? Do I believe God more than I did last year? And that's gone. That's water under the bridge. Here's the next question. Am I ready? Am I willing to take the steps necessary to grow in the Lord a year from now? If I check my growth-o-meter next year, will I have grown? Are you interested in spiritual growth? Anyone? Anyone? Yeah. And I think most people would not. Let me give you a few things to do. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Say it together. Ready? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Every morning, Lord, speak to me. Lord, speak. You don't have to quote Samuel's little voice over there. But you can say, Lord, speak, I want to hear you. Lord, I want to hear your voice. What do you have to say for me? How many of you, you know, your dad talked to you a lot, and you had a good relationship? Some of you did. But you know what? I have a father who loves me, is forgiving, who is tolerant, who is patient, who is kind. He wants to tell me what to do for my good. The least I can do is give ear to him. Say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Lord, I need direction today. Folks, number one, most important thing in your life is the Word of God. That's when God speaks to you. The next important thing is when you speak to God. And then He can speak back to you. Do you have a conversation? Do you have a time to talk with the Lord each morning? But I'm busy, Pastor. Yeah, so am I. So am I. And there came a time in my life, I don't know how many years ago, and a crisis had to bring it about, where I swore to myself, I will never leave the house without having time with God. I want to be in my tree stand at 6 o'clock. I get up at 4:15. I hate to drag myself out of bed and just slap myself in the face and go out. I never know what's going to happen. I never know when I'll get a phone call. Neither do you. And the dumbest thing you can do is leave your house in the morning without talking to God. I said it. Did I say that? Oh. Yeah, I'm going to stand with that. Why would I do that? I need some kind of direction for the day. I need to ask God, God, please help me today. Show me the things that I don't know. Help me to do the things that I know to do. And so as an individual, we didn't even talk about the group yet, but as an individual, it is incumbent upon you to go before the Lord every morning. Set your alarm early. Do what you got to do. But you got to do it. You got to be in the Word. He challenges individual believers, me, you, to respond positively to the voice of the Holy Spirit. He challenges groups of believers, us, to respond positively to the voice of the Holy Spirit, the churches. Again, we have prayer, and I haven't touched on this for a long time. We have prayer groups. Monday morning, Pastor Jim leads a prayer group. Sunday morning, I lead a prayer group in my office. And Wednesday evening, we have prayer. Folks, some of you I have never seen in a prayer meeting. And I'm not being mean. That's just a fact. I would challenge you to make a commitment. I will be in a group prayer, whether it's Sunday morning, Wednesday night, or Monday morning. I will be with a group of other believers once a month. Is that too much to ask? I mean, is that too much to ask, yes or no? No, I would invite you need to pray with the brothers and sisters in Christ. You need to do that. I've never prayed out loud. You don't have to pray out loud. All you have to do is say amen. Let me hear it. Amen. Okay, good. See, I can pray with another group of believers, and I don't have to say a word. I can nod my head. Does God see me nod my head? Answer, yeah. Ooh, how does he do that? Don't ask me. But he does. Folks, I need to be with a group of believers worshiping together. We need each other. I tell you what, one of the joys of being at the men's camp is when men begin to talk together, pray together. What a wonderful thing. Is that what God intended? Answer, absolutely. Yes, it's too simple. Absolutely, that's what he wants. In a church where the world has gained undue influence, remember, in the church we have been influenced by the world. The Lord commends faithfulness over so-called success. God is more interested in faithfulness than success. Let's read that last line again. God is more interested in faithfulness than success. Read it again, then we're going to close in prayer. God is more interested in faithfulness than success. Father, this morning we bow before you, and Father, we, including me, would never want to stand up in an awards banquet. I don't think I would get an award for success. I don't really need one. And Lord, I really don't care. Maybe we need to come to that conclusion. I really don't care to be successful. Lord, I just want to be faithful. God, I pray that you'd help us to understand that. Father, we will never be faithful if we're not in your word, if we're not listening to you. Father, we can never consider ourselves faithful if we're not praying. And that's individual, I believe, with a group, Lord. We just need to pray together. Father, we pray this morning. And there are a lot of other things that we could be doing, God. But Father, just with those simple things, Lord, we want to be faithful. And we want to hear it from your lips someday. And so, God, this morning, help us to live our lives one day at a time, being faithful to who you are, to what you've said to us, and Father, with our relationships with others. Again, God, thank you for visiting with us this morning. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who works in our hearts. And Father, I pray for each one in this auditorium this morning. And Father, might as well include the men that are now on their way home. God, that we would listen to what you have to say. And Father, that we would be faithful in doing it as individuals. And then, Lord, as a church body. Thank you, God, this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.